The book of Judges, we're currently studying the book of Judges, and we come this morning to the closing years of Jephthah's ministry and the start of the life of the next major judge, who of course is Samson. And we read from Judges chapter 12 and the first verse, the origin of the word Shibboleth. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great feud with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because the Ephraimites had said, "You are fugitives from Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And so the Gileadites took the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Shibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan, and there fell at that time 42,000 of the Ephraimites. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. And the rest of the chapter is taken up with the ministries of three of the minor judges in verse 8, Ibzan of Bethlehem, in verse 11, Elon the Zebulunite, in verse 13, the third of the minor judges, Abdon, the son of Hillel, and that brings us into chapter 13, the birth of Samson. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore beware, and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for lo, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very terrible. I did not ask him whence he was, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, I pray thee, let the man of God whom thou didst send come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the boy that will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman ran in haste and told her husband, Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, Are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now, when your words come true, what is to be the boy's manner of life, and what is he to do? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Of all that I said to the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, Pray, let us detain you and prepare a kid for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, If you detain me, I will not eat of your food, but if you make ready a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the kid with the cereal offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord, to him who works wonders. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, while Manoah and his wife looked on, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, We shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, She was a practical woman. If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a cereal offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. And the woman bore a son, and called his name Samson. And the boy grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Amen. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now, I want to speak this morning about four kinds of power. First of all, the power of riches to corrupt men. And the tribe of Ephraim, which appears here in Judges chapter 12, is a very good illustration of the way in which power and prosperity, if they are used in the wrong way, tend to corrupt people and spoil them. From the very start, it appears that Ephraim was destined to be a powerful and influential tribe inside the people of Israel. And something of Ephraim's prosperity is hinted at in Genesis chapter 49. This is the chapter which records the blessings pronounced by Jacob, the dying Jacob, upon his 12 sons. And I would like to read the blessing that Jacob pronounced on Joseph. You'll remember that Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. And sometimes Ephraim was called the house of Joseph, but it's the tribe Ephraim that Jacob is thinking of. Listen to these words. When he was dying and blind and a cripple, he put his hand out, blessed the boy, and he said, "Joseph is a fruitful bough." Now the word Ephraim means fruitful. It's the Hebrew word for fruitful and fruitfulness. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. He's such a fast-growing tribe that he spills over the walls of the nation and grows out into the world. The God of your father will help you. God Almighty will bless you with the blessing of heaven above, the blessings of the deep that couches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of the eternal mountains, the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they fall on the head of Joseph, that's the tribe of Ephraim, and on the brow of him who was separated from his brethren. And so Ephraim grew and multiplied, and as we say nowadays, got on in the world, until Ephraim became the largest tribe. And yet, as is so often the case, prosperity does not appear to have been an unmixed blessing in the tribe of Ephraim, because at the start of Judges chapter 12, we find an Ephraim who is gurning and complaining and dissatisfied because they felt that they had been spurned and neglected by Jephthah. In other words, they were a huffy people. And this is not the first time that Ephraim has showed itself to be a touchy, gurning, complaining, huffy tribe. Because away back in chapter 8, they were doing the same thing. Listen to these words. The men of Ephraim came to Gideon and said to Gideon, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight with Midian?" And they upbraided Gideon violently. They were a gurning tribe. And I believe that that gurning spirit is a gurning spirit that you often find in people who have had it too easy in the world. There is something about prosperity and luxurious living that begets in men a complaining spirit, because things do not satisfy. Prosperity does not satisfy. Things and prosperity help to kill the pain of living. Life is full of pain. Life is full of problems. And if you get on in the world, you will find that things and possessions and prosperity do kill the pain for a short time, and do help to hide the problems of living for a short time. But in the end, prosperity cannot satisfy the longings of the human heart. And this is why you sometimes find in prosperous people a dis-ease, a complaining spirit, a gurning spirit. And I'm sure that that is why the tribe of Ephraim in the Old Testament, this prosperous tribe, the biggest tribe, the richest tribe, comes in for a great deal of criticism. They were a people spoiled with money. They were good folks gone wrong with money. Listen to these words. Ephraim, the rich one, is joined to idols. let him alone. A band of drunkards, they love shame more than their glory. Hosea chapter 6. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? For your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Ephraim has mixed himself with the Gentiles. Ephraim is a half-baked scorn. Aliens are devouring his strength, and he does not know it. Gray hairs are on him, and he does not know it. Ephraim is like a silly dove. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to Ephraim altars for sinning. Were I to write for Ephraim my laws by 10,000s, they would be regarded by him as a strange thing. First of all, there is power in riches to corrupt men. Secondly, the power of speech to betray men. I wonder if you've ever noticed how accents can vary within a comparatively short geographical area. For example, curtains in Inverness are curtings, especially amongst older people. But if you move 25 miles east, you're into the hard Murray dialect. So you have curtains, curtings, and cartons within 25 miles. Children here are children. 25 miles east, children. Hard, hard vowels on the Murray coast. Bairns. Lovely Scottish word, which means born ones. It's a good word, born ones. Bairns in Inverness is bairns. The bairns and the kirkings and the children. But 25 miles away from here, on the Murray coast, it's bairns. Bay, hard, you see. The garden, well, you know, the girding. The girding. 25 miles away, it's the Gairden. Hard Murray coast. What are you doing? 25 miles away is Fitchidean. Turn the corner of Buchan, and it's Fitchidean. What are you doing? Fitchidean. Fitchidean. Where are you going? Far you gone. Turn the corner, and it's where are you gone? You see, within miles, accents change. And of course, accents betray which part of the country you come from. We'll say, oh, well, with a tongue like that, he could only come from Glasgow. Or, my, there's a fifer if ever I met one. Or, oh, she's broad buchan. You can just hear her speaking broad buchan. And so our accents betray us. And according to the Bible, our spiritual accents also betray us. You see, according to the Bible, you never have mere words. We speak about mere words. Oh, it's only words. Or don't pay any attention to him. He's just a windbag. What he speaks is just words. Or, oh, she's just a blether. You can't heed what she says. Never mind her words. But according to the Bible, you cannot have mere words. Because according to the scriptures, there is a destiny in words. Jesus said, by thy words shalt thou be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned. There is a destiny in words, because words are a revelation of our character. You see, the Ephraimites had the wrong accent. They couldn't speak properly. They could say Shibboleth, but they couldn't say Sibboleth. They couldn't get their tongue. They couldn't tell the difference between S and Sh. And because they couldn't speak properly, they gave themselves away. And I'm sure that the point is well illustrated in the famous story of Peter. You'll recall that the disciples were, on the whole, northern men. They came from the northern province of Galilee, and therefore they spoke with what we would call on the Murray coast a country twang, a broad country accent. And I dare say that the city slickers in Jerusalem would think the disciples, well, rather primitive chaps, just yokels from the backwoods with their country accents. And it was Peter's Galilean accent that betrayed him. You remember he sat by the fire and the maid came and she heard him speaking and she said, "You also were with Jesus, because your speech betrays you." And actually there's an interesting Greek word there, "your speech betrays you." It means your speech makes you manifest. In other words, as soon as Peter spoke, he lifted a curtain and revealed the true man. And so it is with us. Our speech can be our Judas. François de Sales, the great Frenchman, once said, "Our words are a faithful index of the state of our soul." And that is why the Bible insists that you never can have mere words. Words are never mere words. They are windows to the soul, and they betray the man on the inside. And that's why the New Testament always insists that Christians learn to speak properly, because by speaking, we are unveiling the man. Paul said, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." In Titus chapter 2, Paul says that Christians should learn to cultivate sound speech that cannot be condemned. Now, why are Christians to be gracious and salty in their speech? Why are we to cultivate speech that cannot be condemned? Because there is a power in speech to betray the man. The third power is the power of God to bring life out of death. Of course, this is how the Bible begins. And in a sense, that is the message of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who speaks to darkness and it becomes light. He speaks to chaos and it becomes cosmos. He speaks to nothing and it becomes something. He speaks to death and it becomes life. And it's not too much to say that this is something that stands at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because before Christ comes to our lives, we are darkness. And God speaks to that darkness, and the light comes. Before we come to know Jesus Christ, our lives are in chaos. But God speaks to the chaos, and out of that chaos, He brings harmony and order. Before we come to know Jesus Christ, our lives are a living death. It is a living death not to know Jesus Christ. But God speaks to the death, and out of the death, He brings life. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. God speaks to death and brings life out of it. And it's very intriguing to notice that many of the leading women in the Bible were barren. And God spoke to their barrenness and brought life out of it. Sarah, the mother of Isaac, was barren. The mother of Samson was barren. Rachel, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, was barren. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was barren. But God spoke to the death, and out of the death he brought life. I'm sure it's because God loves a challenge. Did you know that the God of the Bible loves a challenge? That's why it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. You see, if it were left to us, we would say Esau I have loved, because Esau was a far more attractive person than Jacob. Esau was a cowboy. He was the rugby type. He was the man's man. He was always out shooting and hunting and fishing. He was out on the hills. And while he was out on the hills being a man's man, what was Jacob doing? He was being a mammy's boy. He was sitting in the tent with his mother, learning how to cook and learning how to scheme, learning how to cheat, learning how to plan. So we would say, Esau have I loved. But the Bible says, Jacob have I loved. Because you see, Jacob, humanly speaking, was a challenge to God. Excuse me, God could get his teeth into Jacob. Somebody to wrestle with. Somebody to get hold of. Somebody to change. Somebody to subdue. And barrenness and death are things that God rises to because they are a challenge to his power and to his grace. That's why the power of God to change barrenness is something that is celebrated in the Bible over and over again. Do you know these words from the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 12? She says, my heart exalts in the Lord, my strength is exalted in the Lord. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides thee. There is no rock like our God. The barren has borne 7, and she who has many children is now forlorn. Do you know these great words from Psalm 113? Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap and makes them sit with princes. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Do you know these words from Isaiah 54? Sing, O barren one, thou who didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in travail. For the children of the barren one will be more than the children of her that is married. And so on and so forth. God looks upon death and barrenness as a challenge to his grace and power. There is power in God to change barrenness. And lastly, the power of covenant love to apprehend children for God. It's seen in the preparations for the arrival of Samson. You notice that while she was carrying Samson, the mother had to set herself apart. She could not drink wine. She could touch no unclean foods. Just as mothers carrying children today should not drink or take drugs or smoke while they're waiting for the baby, its good sense. And the mother separated herself for the sake of the child. I want to put this as far as I can. Covenant love. Samson was handed over to God before he was born. The child was committed to a destiny of salvation before he was born. He was prayed for before he was born, and he was claimed for the covenant love of Jesus before he was born. Now, I know that this is a dangerous thing to do, because sometimes parents will foist upon children destinies for which they were not planned. But it's the most wonderful thing on earth when a father and a mother claim a child for Christ before the child is born. Let me tell you two stories. One about my, sorry about myself, but I must tell them, about my grandmother, who died in 1930 of intestinal cancer. Now, in those days, there wasn't a great deal they could do for intestinal cancer, and she had a most unhappy, miserable death. And my mother gave up a career in order to go back home and tend for grandmother while she was dying of cancer. And while she was dying, grandmother prayed. And she prayed that my mother would have a man-child who would preach the gospel of Christ. Now, I am the answer to that prayer in the 1930s. I am here today because my grandmother prayed me into the grace of Christ before I was born. In fact, she died before my mother was married. The second story concerns my Aunt Janet, who, strangely enough, died of cancer also. My favorite aunt, a lovely woman, wonderful woman. She'd become a Christian as a young girl, and then she lapsed from Christ and wandered in a wilderness of backsliding for most of her life. She had married an unbeliever. And just before she died, she was wonderfully restored to Jesus Christ. Favorite aunt. I really loved her. She was a wonderful soul. And as she died, I went to see her for the last time, knowing it would be for the last time. And she lay there dying, and she said, "I'm going to pray you into a fruitful ministry." Now, there was no word of churches or anything of that sort. She said, "I'm going to pray you here in my pain. I'm going to pray you into a fruitful ministry." And she claimed me for Christ and the world of grace and the world of covenant love. Now, Christian parents, Samson was claimed for Jehovah before he was born, and the mother separated herself, sanctified herself for the sake of her baby. There's a new Book of Common Order coming out for use at baptisms and weddings, and this is the question that is going to be put to parents in the new book. Do you present this child to be baptized, earnestly desiring that in his appointed time the Holy Spirit will effectually work in this child's life all that is meant and signified by Christian baptism? Now, it makes it obvious that what the parents are doing, more obvious than the way we do it now, but in the new book it will make it obvious that what the parents are doing is handing over the child to the covenant grace and the love of Jesus. Let me go over these four powers again. Let's learn from them. The power of prosperity to corrupt men. The power of speech to betray men. The power of God to bring life out of barrenness. and the power of covenant love to secure children for a destiny of salvation. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word. To his name be the praise.